Good morning, everyone. It is time to begin, and we are continuing our study in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you'll remember, a week ago can seem like a very long time ago in your mind, but we were looking at a particular question. We'll come back to question 36. Let me open us in prayer. Lord our God, as we come this morning, it is a dreary day, but you are yet the unchangeable God whose mercies are new every morning. And Lord, we pray that as we have the privilege of coming to worship, that you, even this day, would minister to our souls and cheer us, make the Son of Righteousness rise upon us with healing in his wings. Bring great joy to the soul as we hear of your work by the power of your Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us understanding as we reflect during this Sunday school hour on your work, the Spirit's work in applying redemption to us, that we would go on with Christ until the day breaks and the shadows all flee away. Until that day comes, Lord, strengthen us with the knowledge of who you are and instruct our hearts this morning, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we, again, are in this section. I keep putting this up here about the order of salutis, so that phrase, I know it's Latin, but it would stick in your brain. Order of salvation, that's what's being discussed. The shortened form, Romans 8, and we'll come to that in a minute. But we've looked together, really focusing on justification, adoption, and sanctification. We are soon to get to glorification in the weeks ahead. But we're seeing here how the Spirit of God takes the work of Christ and applies it to our hearts. And the emphasis has been on the grace of God. And if you just review the questions that we've gone through, how justification is an act of God's free grace, and adoption is an act of God's free grace, and sanctification is the work of God's free grace. And yet, even those glorious words, we can't summarize all of the blessings that the Lord has given to us. There are many more benefits. And we began to look at this last week from Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places or the heavenly realms. So if you have a blessing that is salvific in nature in any capacity, it's because it's come to you in union with Christ and applied by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, of these spiritual blessings and benefits, the Westminster Shorter Catechism highlights three in particular with questions, more benefits than that, but three phases, we might could say. Benefits in life, presently, which is our question. Next week, you'll begin to see benefits in death, question 37, and then benefits at the resurrection. And again, all of these are benefits in Christ the Spirit applies. So back to our question where we were, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? I want you to say this one with me, and it's a long one, but say it with me. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Now, we saw last week that we could take this question, these five benefits that are articulated, and divide them into two parts. On the one hand, we have the benefits that flow from a sight and sense of our justification, adoption, and sanctification. And the focus there is on the objective, what we can see as we read the promises of God, and then the subjective as the internal or experiential Spirit-wrought blessing comes to my soul. So I can read of the fact that God loves me, but do I have a sense of the love of God? I can read of the peace I should have objectively, or I do have, through Jesus Christ, because my sins are gone and I'm accepted in Christ, but do I feel the peace that I have, likewise with joy. So a sight, in a sense, of these blessings, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost. The other part of our study of the benefits are these benefits that belong to being those who are justified, adopted, and sanctified. If you are a person who has been united with the Lord Jesus Christ, you get these two additional benefits. And these are the describing the necessary progress of a person united to Christ. They are increase of grace and perseverance there into the end. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. Okay, so increase of grace. Let's think of this one. What gives us confidence that grace will increase? That we will go from grace to grace until we land in glory? What gives us confidence that that's the case? And I hope that you're not thinking to yourself, me. No, it's the eternal decree of God. What God has declared gives us the confidence that we will grow from grace to grace, that we will increase in grace. And we come back to our golden chain text. We've referred to this many times, maybe hinting that you probably ought to take this one and lodge it in the noggin, deep in the heart. Whom he predestined, these, the Greek is very specific, these ones he also called. There's no one predestined that he didn't call. And those whom he called, these very ones are also justified. There's no one he has called in this sense that he is not also justified. And then what gets even more amazing, and these ones, these very ones whom he justified, these he also glorified. Have we been glorified yet? No. Why does it describe it in the past tense? It is so sure because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The decree of God cannot fail. Christ can't fail in his mission. So we are going to increase in grace because we belong to Jesus Christ. And he, by his Spirit, is working in us to carry us forward until the last day. So in a sense, what we're going to do as we think about increasing grace is we're going to think about various promises of God. And I'll just wash them over you this morning. Philippians 1:6, you probably know this one. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is the one who began a good work in our heart, and he is the one who will finish the work he began. What an incredible truth that is for us. Why will we increase in grace? Because of God. That's why. Or how about Psalm 84? Blessed are those whose strength is in you, the psalmist said, whose hearts are set on a pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. That's a wonderful metaphor of the struggles of this life. As we're on our pilgrim journey, we pass through the valley of weeping. We all go through these various difficulties in the life, but even in our lives as we struggle, we make it a place of springs. God meets us in those moments. The autumn rains will clothe it with blessings. And then I love this. They go from strength to strength. God's people go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. What a glorious declaration. The Lord will carry us on from strength to strength until each one of us makes it to our heavenly home. And this is not a psalm of ascent, as in the collection of the Psalter called by that title, but it's very similar in nature to a psalm of ascent because it's talking about the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Well, we're all headed to the heavenly Jerusalem, and we will get there. Why? Because of our God. Or Psalm 23, you're familiar with this verse. I am sure, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. How long? All the days of my life. And what shall be the result? And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I've pointed out many times that follow is what we all know because it's hearkening back to the King James translation. the Authorized Version, it's really not the word that's used. It's the word pursue. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me. That's even more encouraging. As one has said it, God's goodness and mercy, His tov, His chesed, His covenant mercy, these two things are God's sheepdogs that will make sure I'm encircled and surrounded and pressed ahead until I get to the house of the Lord. Or another great promise, 2 Corinthians 3:17. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Think of that. We are in a process right now of transformation, of grace increasing. Who's transforming us? God is. Specifically, what person of the Godhead? The Holy Spirit, the agent of sanctification. He is transforming us. How is He transforming us? How's that happening? Well, He's doing it as we behold the glory of the Lord. Now, let me ask you this question. We're going to get into more of this in a minute, but how are we beholding the glory of the Lord right now? Because we don't live by sight. We walk by faith. So how is it that we are presently beholding the glory of the Lord? Well, it's by faith, but how is our faith being caused to set our sight on Jesus Christ? How are we looking by faith on Jesus? Through the means of grace. Paul in Galatians chapter 3, when he talks to the Galatians, he's very upset with them because they're beginning to abandon the gospel that he presented to them, and they're embracing a false gospel, or a gospel that is no gospel at all. But he tells them, before you, Christ was literally placarded as crucified. You didn't see Christ crucified. Paul is talking to a group of Gentiles. But Christ was placarded before your eyes as crucified. How? In the preaching. You behold the glory of the Lord in the preaching. And isn't this God's way? Preaching seems so weak. There's just some guy up there talking. He just has a bunch of words. And yet those words are the power of God unto salvation. You behold the glory of the Lord. John Owen, in his famous book, the last book he wrote before he died, The Glory of Christ, talks about there are two ways that we see the glory of Christ, by faith now and by sight later. And that's what the whole book is about. And he's commenting on this one verse, and he writes a whole book. We behold Him by faith. We will behold Him by sight. But right now, by faith, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And what is the result of that? Well, Psalm 92 paints this glorious picture of our steadfastness in the Lord and what happens to the believer. Psalm 92 puts it this way. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord, and note that passive sense, how'd you get to be in the house of the Lord? You were planted, or Psalm 1 language, you're a tree transplanted by streams of living water. God in His grace took hold of you and planted you there. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. It's okay to be fat spiritually. To be fat and flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in Him. I visited Nancy Thornton a little over a week ago. And some of you in the room don't even know who Nancy Thornton is. She was a long-time member of this congregation. She's 87. She's in an assisted living facility. And I go to meet with her, and she wants to talk to me about the book of Isaiah that she's reading. And she's watching the live stream every Wednesday. And to be able to read this concept and pray it, that she is bearing fruit, flourishing in old age. Everything about you is falling apart. And the older we get, the more it seems to fall apart. But that's not what's happening spiritually. We're increasing in grace. We are flourishing. Can you say that of your soul, that you're flourishing as you're getting older, that you're growing in the Lord? The outer things are wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, let me ask you the hard question. Do believers always flourish? No, we don't. We go through barren seasons, coldness, we have hard thoughts. We can seemingly shrivel up. We can slip back. This is the language of Psalm 73. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly slipped. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And the psalmist is describing what was going on in his soul as he got oriented in a wrong direction. He stopped looking at the Lord and he began to look at all the wicked around him. Listen to what he has to say. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And then the psalmist says of himself, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. What gave him new perspective? Worship. Have you ever had a temptation, particularly on a morning like this, just to stay home? Why get up? It's miserable outside. I don't feel great. I'll just stay here. It seems to me that the wicked are prospering and I just suffer and languish. Why get up? Why bother? Well, let me tell you why bother. Because here in worship is where the recalibration of soul happens. You're not flourishing. And yet you come here that you might repent of your false ideas, be reoriented to Christ, that you might flourish. Now, friends, you can come to church and you can find, and I hope it's not true for you this morning, but you can find even if you come, you don't flourish. You ever had that experience? People are talking about how amazing the hymns were, how great the sermon was. And you're like, did I listen to the same sermon that you listened to? I'm not feeling it. Well, could be the problems with the preacher. Could be the problems with you. Maybe you're not ready to worship. Maybe you haven't done the soul work you needed to do to be prepared to worship. Maybe you haven't primed the pump of your heart like you're priming that weed eater to crank. Pumping in some gas, giving yourself in the morning some reflective thoughts on who God is and why I should praise Him, that my soul will be stirred to come in. Maybe you're stuck in some indwelling sin and you're really taking delight in it and not in the Lord. No shock that you're not going to flourish here. But I'm telling you that this is the place of flourishing. And you need to come oriented to the Lord to flourish here. Now, there are clear principles of growth that Jesus lays out for us in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. How do you increase in grace? How does that happen? Well, according to John 15, is as you are attached to the vine. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Now, there's a fact about that. No fruit bearing apart from union with Christ. But then there's another aspect of it that's experiential in nature, that you have to commune with Christ. You have to remain or abide in Christ. These categories are really crucial for us to understand as Christians, union and communion with Christ. So I pulled this little phrase off or picture off the internet. There are things about it that I would say differently, but I still think it's helpful. Union with Christ. Union is the eternal relationship a believer receives when born again. Union is the position all Christians have and can never, ever be lost, stopped, interrupted, or ended. It does not ebb and flow. It cannot be removed by anyone or by anything. If you're united to Christ, you're united to Christ, and there will be no severing. Communion is different. Communion is the temporal condition. It may be lost due to sin. That is your sense of it. But we should seek to reestablish our broken fellowship with the Lord as soon as possible. Whenever communion with the Father is clouded, it is the responsibility of the individual Christian and not God. Now that might shock you, but let me remind you of this. James 4:8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And then note the statement of repentance next. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Do you feel far from God? Have you ever felt far from God? Who moved? You did. Your sense of communion is interrupted. What should you do? Draw near to God. And then the promise, He will draw near to you. With respect to increasing in grace, we know it happens because of the work of God. He who began a good work in us will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. But we're also commanded, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to grow. You have a responsibility to do it. You can't say, I let go and I just let God. That is not the language the Bible uses of our Christian walk. It's a walk. You're going somewhere. It's a fight. You're fighting the good fight of faith. You're wrestling or warring with adversaries. You're putting on the various pieces of the armor of God. You have strenuous activity in which you must be engaged. Grow. And what are the means of growth? Well, how do we do it? 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in salvation. Y'all remember that commercial, Got Milk? Yeah? It's amazing how the dairy farmers and those selling their product convinced us all that the best thing you could possibly do is drink milk from a cow. Slew of questions ought to come up whether that's a good thing. If God designed cows to give you food, you should think about that, ponder that for a different time. But you've been sold. Get milk or got milk? How does the body grow? Milk makes the body grow. But we're not talking about cow's milk, are we? We're talking about the milk of God's Word. If you're going to grow up in salvation, you need to crave it. How does a newborn baby crave? How often does a newborn baby, do y'all remember having a newborn baby? Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember the yearning and the consequences of failing to feed the child fast enough? Crave it, long for it. This is how you grow. We grow through prayer. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You want grace? Go to the God who gives it. Pray to Him. Boldly approach. Seek Him in His Word. Seek Him in prayer. And then, of course, the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. I want you to think about, just briefly, the Westminster Larger Catechism as it talks about what a sacrament is. A sacrament, baptism of the Lord's Supper, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in His church, note this language, to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of His, that is Christ's, mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces. Did God have to give us baptism in the Lord's Supper? No. But He did to display His grace, to exhibit it, to signify what Christ has done for us, and to seal those realities to our heart by faith. So when you see a baptism, you're supposed to see, this is what the Lord does for His people. The Lord takes a foul, filthy sinner, washes him clean, pours out the Spirit with regenerating power, and brings together a union. This is the work of God. And I'm to think about it. That's what He's done for me. And then we come to the Lord's Supper. We don't call this union at the table. We call it communion at the table. Because baptism is signifying our union with Christ. The Lord's Supper is signifying our communion with Christ. And how you need to keep walking with Christ. You need to be strengthened in His grace. These are means God has given to grow us. So increase of grace. Let's think about perseverance of the saints. So again, this question, what are the benefits that accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? They are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, which we just saw, and now perseverance therein to the end. Where does the Bible assure us of perseverance? Well, again, the promises of God. Romans 8:5. But God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. How do I know I'll persevere? Because the Father who sent His Son in love didn't send Him in love to merely do something for a moment at the cross. He has saved us from the wrath of God, saved forever. We therefore shall persevere. Wrath will not fall upon us. Ephesians 1:4 and 5. Even as He, God the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Can God's will be thwarted? No. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Unto what end? Have you noticed this? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. The end of our election is our holiness before the Lord. Is God going to fail in that purpose? No. He will bring it to completion. We shall persevere. John 17, Jesus is praying for His disciples and for all of His future disciples. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You, that is to the Father. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Sanctify them in Your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is saying two things here that are striking for our purposes. One, I've kept My people, i.e. they shall persevere. Two, how are they going to persevere? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I keep you. I cause you by the word to persevere. Or how about another promise of God as I just wash these over you? John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will literally not cast out." How do you know you're going to persevere? Because Christ won't lose his people. John 10, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The double grip of divine sovereignty. Christ holds me, the Father holds me. Can anyone overcome God the Son, God the Father? No. I'm safe. Jeremiah 32:40, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but," note this, "I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." How is it we are caused to persevere? Because God sovereignly puts the fear of Him in us, that we would not depart from Him. How can you tell if someone isn't really a believer? Well, they won't persevere. The fear of God no longer captivates them. But for the believer, for the true believer, the fear of the Lord binds us to Him. God has placed His Holy Spirit in our heart, and His Holy Spirit will cause us to walk in obedience to His statutes. Or think about this statement, Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And then note this, "training us." I want you to see here, the grace of God saves, and the grace of God trains. Trains us to do what? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You can't say you have the grace that saves if you don't have the grace that trains. We are saved to go to the school of grace. And in the school of grace, we are trained. Trained to do what? Trained to say no to what is wicked and yes to what is righteous. And this is a progress in the life of the believer. Isn't training a progressive thing? Don't you keep undergoing training? Any of you who are athletic in nature, do you ever stop training? No. You constantly are training. And that's what the grace of God is doing in us, is training. But it reminds us we're training because we've been redeemed. And the purpose of God was to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Now, why am I really stressing this training? Well, because Jesus tells us something that's quite sobering in Matthew 24. He relates to us the kinds of things that are coming that are birth pangs until the end. And He talks about, you know, wars and rumors of wars and tribulations and famine, earthquakes, betrayals that happen to the people of God. And He talks about the danger of false prophets coming and arising to even deceive the elect, if that were possible. A real threat. And in that context, Jesus says this, "Because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved." The benefit we get is perseverance therein to the end. But what are we supposed to do? Persevere. Persevere. Endure. You can talk about salvation in three tenses in the Bible. We have been saved, Ephesians 2. We are being saved, 1 Corinthians 1. As the word is proclaimed, it is proclaimed, and we are being saved. And then you will be saved. Matthew 24, he who endures to the end will be saved. If you have been saved, you will be saved. But you have to endure. That's our responsibility. We're familiar with these promises in Revelation. If you remember, there are seven letters to the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And at the end of every letter to a church, there's a statement, to him who overcomes. The ESV translates it, conquers, to him who conquers. Same idea, to him who overcomes. To him, Jesus says in the closing one here, I will give to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. In the seven letters, that verb, that challenge to the one who overcomes is used seven times. The Greek word nikao, to overcome. And in Revelation 5:5, we learn how we overcome. We're called to overcome. To him who overcomes, I will give this. But how do we overcome? Revelation 5, the sight of the Lamb. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Literally, has overcome so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Revelation 12, same concept. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. And they, the people of God, have conquered, or they have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their wives even unto death. How do we overcome? We overcome because he overcame. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have, what does he say? I have overcome. I've conquered the world. You can overcome because he overcame. You rest on his work. We go on in view of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 asks all these questions. If God is for us, who is against us? What's the answer? Who can be against us? Well, no one. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he's given you the greatest gift, Jesus Christ, what will he withhold from you? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Who shall separate from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What's the conclusion? No, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from his love. That word, overwhelmingly conquer, is hyper-conquer. We know the word hyper means to amp it up a notch. We have hyperactive, right? It has a negative connotation. To be hyper, sometimes we use it, we flip it to say somebody's uber-confident or hyper-confident. It's the same root. We hyper conquer through him who loved us. This is the glorious benefit that belongs to the people of God. We shall increase in grace. We shall persevere there into the end. Now, I really failed here in designing this for you because I didn't make you say the question again. So now I got to go back and find it. All right. What does this mean for you? What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Let's say it. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are peace, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, perseverance therein to the end. When we come to the Lord's table this morning, you should think on those five benefits. that will help you prepare to see the glory God has given in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we marvel at every spiritual blessing that we have that's found in Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that your love has been poured out upon us. We thank you, O Lord, that we have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We thank you that we shall go from strength to strength till each one of us appears before you in Zion. We thank you, O Lord, that you who began a good work in us will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, so that we will persevere. Indeed, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. O Lord, would you help us to treasure these benefits in this life? And as we struggle with various afflictions, Lord, we pray that as we move through the present pilgrimage, that we would be flourishing, even in old age, that we would still be bearing fruit. And we ask this in Jesus' name.